let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings, and we find ourselves here in chapter 10. Now, you remember the story of both 1 and 2 Kings is that we've got a total of around 40 of these kings, and every one of them, with just a few exceptions, they just crash and burn, and the vast majority of them end up in a place where it was never God's will for them to end up there. And so what makes 1 and 2 Kings so valuable to us is that continues to this day. I mean, almost on a weekly basis, you'll just see one more person, one more Christian, one more pastor, one more missionary just crashing and burning. And how infrequently we find the follower of Christ just starting out strong, staying strong over the course of their life, and finishing strong, and no doubt ending in a very Christ-honoring way. It's just such a rare thing that you find. And so what makes these two books so valuable is that we're able to kind of read about the anatomy of crashing and burning, the anatomy of falling short. What was going on in these guys' lives that caused them to end up so far away from the will of God? And the story that we have here in chapter 10 is just another one of those stories as we are dealing now with King Jehu. Now, Jehu is being raised up by God to be a battle axe in the hand of God to bring judgment among the Lord's people. Now, the Lord's people, they have been governed by the house of Ahab now for well over three decades. And you remember that Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, some of the worst human beings known to history. And you remember in 1 Kings in chapter 16, verse 30, we read that Ahab, the son of Omri, he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. He was the worst one. And then just three verses later in verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings who were before him. And you remember now that Elijah had prophesied that God was going to do away with this entire family. This family is so evil. They are so occult-like. They are so satanic that God now is going to judge them, and he's going to use this King Jehu to do it. But the problem with Jehu, and it's a problem that you see with a lot of human beings, that you can give some people authority, and when you give them authority, it ruins their lives. A person who is in authority has to be under authority. And what we have with this king is that he has been given authority, but he doesn't understand being under authority. Now, the Lord, you remember, gave the kings of Israel a unique commandment. He had a commandment just for the kings of Israel. You remember in Deuteronomy 17, when the king would ascend to the throne, Moses said, "Now it shall come to pass that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." Now, when a king came to the throne, the first order of business was not to deal with inflation, not to deal with national security, but the very first thing that this guy was supposed to do is to get a copy of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he is to sit down and he is to make a handwritten copy of the five books of Moses. The first thing that the king was to do, he's reading it, he's copying it. Now it's all taking place in front of a Levite, making sure he's not cheating, making sure he's not, you know, misspelling words and whatnot. And he wasn't to have a servant do it. The king was to do it. The king was to understand the precepts of God. The king was to begin his rule with an understanding of what is important to God. And what is important to God should be important to me. And when a man or woman understands what's important to God and they want to line up their lives according to that, they're going to be setting themselves up for prosperity. They're going to be setting themselves up for the blessing of God. So what we have now in chapter 10 is that we've got this King Jehu, and God's going to use him now to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel. And so this leader, though, is a leader that is not under authority. Now, you remember the last time we were together that he traveled to Jezreel, which is in the north, and there he killed the king of Israel. Now what he's doing is that he is setting his sights to go to Samaria. Now Samaria is the capital. Now he's king, right? So where should the king be? Well, the king should be in the nation's capital. But before he goes, you'll notice now that he writes a letter to these officers who were there in the capital city. And he says to them, and you read this in these first three verses, that the family of Ahab, they have got 70 descendants that are still alive. And so Jehu says to these city officials, all right, you pick one. You pick the descendant of Ahab, and you make him your king. And then you come out, and you fight me. All right? Well, the response now of these city officials, we read this in verse 4. Notice, but they were exceedingly afraid. And they said, two kings could not stand up to him. Then how can we stand? Now, this is politically a pretty wise move on the part of this guy, that he's going to be able to take the city without firing a shot. There's not going to be any bloodshed on at least his side of the battle lines. So these guys chicken out. Now, you'll notice that he writes them a second letter, and he says, all right, well, why don't you boys go ahead and kill those 70 descendants of Ahab, and I want you to send them up to me. Now notice in verse 7, and so it was that when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and they slaughtered 70 persons. Get a load of this. They put their heads in baskets and they sent it to him up in Jezreel. Now, one historian tells us that in the ancient Near East, conquering kings sometimes piled the heads of their defeated foes at the city gate in order to show their power and to discourage future rebellion. Now, if I'm walking past your house and I see a basket of heads on your porch, you're going to have to forgive me if I just keep on walking by, right? Nothing says you're not welcome here more than a basket of heads, right? Now, you can see how barbaric the people of God are becoming. The farther they drift away from the Lord, the more barbaric, the more unkind, the more pagan, the more occultic they are becoming. And the farther we drift away from God, who is light, the more darkness is going to creep into our heart as well. Imagine the poor guy that's got to count these. I hope he had rubber gloves. You imagine digging through the basket, making sure you come up with 70 heads so that all these guys were killed. Now, he does a most interesting thing. Notice in verse 9, he asks the question, who killed these guys? And notice in verse 10, he answers his own question. He said, all right, now this was divine judgment. Now, again, you remember that Elijah has said in 1 Kings chapter 21, behold, now this is the Lord speaking to the family of Ahab, I'm going to bring calamity to you and I will take away your posterity and you will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. And so Jehu understands this is God's judgment. Now, I do think, because this is, please understand, this is not a man who is right with God. This is God using a man who is not right with him. Just because you see somebody being used of God, that doesn't mean that they know God. It doesn't mean that they're in a right relationship with God. You go through the Word of God and you see God using all kinds of evil devices to bring about his will. He uses Satan himself to do his will from time to time. So this is a guy who does not know God. But notice the ploy that he uses here, and you see this in many, many toxic churches. You see this in many abusive churches where a leader will blur the line between his will and God's will, and to make you believe that by doing the will of this man, you're actually performing the will of God. And in these toxic church situations, and I was a part of those early on in my Christian experience, I know what I'm talking about, is that when you're young and you're impressionable and you want to do the will of God, the last thing you want to do is rebel against God. And so when a man is able to convince you that what they are telling you to do, by keeping them happy, you're actually keeping God happy, you're really setting yourself up for a lot of manipulation. And that's why when you're looking for a healthy church, you want to look for a wide variety of ages. You want the zeal and the enthusiasm and the energy of youth, but you also want to have the experience that old age brings to you, and you're not going to fall for the devices that you once fell for. And so this guy is now saying to Israel, hey, I'm doing the will of God in all of these things. And notice now in verse 11, well, Paul House tells us this about Yehu. He said, Yehu becomes very much like those he replaces, which makes him more of a political opportunist than a catalyst for change. He's not bringing the nation to God. That's what we have to understand. God is using this guy to clean house, to get rid of the Satanists that have drilled down within the government. But there's no spiritual reform. There's no revival. Nothing like that is going on under this king. Now, notice in verse 11 that we read, and so Yehu, he killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all of his great men and his close acquaintances, his priests, until he left him none remaining. And so this is a very violent man. In fact, it is his violence that will ultimately bring God's judgment upon his dynasty. We read of this in the book of Hosea. You remember the story of Hosea? Hosea was a great guy, wonderful guy. He was a good guy. And the Lord has him marry a woman that really struggles with being faithful. And it was a picture of Israel and their God. God's good. God's faithful. But then Israel, they were the unfaithful wife, and God ends up divorcing his unfaithful wife. But you remember, as Hosea is having children born to him, the Lord tells him to name these children specific names, because it's a sign of what God was going to do. And in Hosea chapter 1, he has his first child born to him, and the Lord said unto him, now call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. And I will, and I will bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So it's interesting, isn't it, that God raises up this man to bring judgment on the house of Ahab, and yet this guy is not walking with God. This guy is not pleasing God in any way, and now he's going to end up being judged himself. So we think about what this man has done. He's killed the former king. And now he's also killed the king of Ahaziah, who was the king of Judah ruling there in Jerusalem. And now you'll notice in verse 14 that he kills 42 descendants of that guy. I mean, this guy is killing everybody. And so the Lord lets us know in Hosea, I notice it, I see it, I'm gonna deal with it. And we can always take comfort in the justice of God, though it may take what we consider to be an abnormal amount of time. God is just, and God will deal with these kinds of situations. Now notice in verse 15, he says, now, when he had departed from there, he met Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him and greeted him and said to him, is your heart right as my heart is right toward your heart? And Jonadab, he answered, it is. And so we find that he said unto him, well, come, give me your hand. And he gave him his hand and he took him up, put him in his chariot. And then he said, come with me. Now, isn't this interesting? And see my zeal for the Lord. Now, this guy is convincing himself that he's right with God. He's not right with God, but he is so deluded that he believes that, no, I'm right with God. I'm doing the will of God. Clearly, this is a study of a human being that cannot discern between that which is of God and that which is coming out of his own headspace. And so he says, you come and see the zeal that I'm going to do for the Lord. And so they had him ride the chariot. Now, he's forming a political alliance with a group of people that are known as the Rechabites. Now, the Rechabites, they were kind of a strange group. We're told concerning the Rechabites, they did not cultivate land, plant vineyards, nor drink wine, nor build houses, but they represented an extreme rejection of all aspects of the civilization of the land of Canaan. Thus, the joining of Jehonadab and Jehu to root out the cult of Baal, that's what they're going to do here in a moment, would seem to have been a natural linking of interest. Now, the Rechabites, they were a nomadic family, and they dealt with the making of metals. And when you are making a living from the production of metal, whatever secrets you have that give you a leg up on your competition, that's going to be closely guarded. And apparently, Papa Reka, who started this family, he made it a rule that nobody in this family is to drink alcohol. You know, you get a few beers in you, your lips are going to get a little flappy, and you're going to start giving up the family secrets, right? So Rechabites did not drink wine. Now, we read about the Rechabites in the book of Jeremiah, where Babylon has invaded the land, and now this nomadic tribe, and think Amish, right? Think of a group of people. They don't fit in. They stand out in a city setting, all right? And so these guys now, because of the Babylonians, they now have to live inside the walled city of Jerusalem. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, throw a dinner for the Rechabites. Invite the Rechabites to your house for lunch. And so Jeremiah does that. Now, of course, the people of Jerusalem are thinking, well, this is the weirdest thing. I mean, why in the world is Jeremiah having the Amish over to his house for lunch? What's going on there? And so people are curious, and they're kind of watching what's unfolding there. And after lunch, the Lord says to Jeremiah, offer them wine, offer them alcohol. And so Jeremiah offers them alcohol, and the Rechabites go crazy. You know that we don't drink wine. How in the world do you think we are? We're Rechabites. We don't do that. Papa Rechabite told us that we're never to do that. And and then Jeremiah, he turns to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he says, now look at this, look at this. Here we have extenuating circumstances. Here we have their world is completely upside down, and yet they obey the voice of their father. They obey the word of their father. And here you, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you have been given the word of God, and yet you will not obey the word of God. So the Rechabites, this is a culturally conservative group. And so Yehu understands this is going to be a political ally as I try and root out Baal worship. And so that's what he does now. He's coming down to the capital city and he's telling everybody, hey, we're gonna worship Baal. Now, what is his problem with Baal? Because as we're going to see in just a moment, this is an idolatrous man. This is a guy that worships idols. And yet he's taking out idols. Why is he taking out Baal? Now, you have to understand what the land of Israel was like at that time. Out in the sea was the realm of Yam. This is the god of chaos. You go out in that ocean, you're going to find some chaos out there, so you better stay away. And then to the east, you then had the realm of Mot, who's the god of death. Now, when you're living in between chaos and death, you probably need some help. And that help would come by way of the Phoenician god, who was Baal. Now, remember that Jezebel was a Phoenician, and she is the one who introduced Baal worship to Israel. So understand now that the reason why Yehu wants to destroy the worship of Baal is not because he has a problem with idol worship, as we're going to see in a moment. He worships idols, but it's connected with Ahab. It's connected with Jezebel. And this is all a part of ridding the land from those two people's influence so that his kingdom could be established. So notice then what we read in verse 18, that he comes into Samaria and he gathered all the people together and he said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Yehu, he will serve him. You have not been to a Baal worship service until you've seen one that I put on. I'm telling you, nobody worships that God like I do. And so let's get everybody together in one place that we can have the mother of all worship services. And so he gets them all gathered together. And notice in verse 23, that these two guys, they went into the temple of Baal and they said to the worshipers of Baal, now search and see that no servants of the Lord, this would be Jehovah, this would be Yahweh. Now we don't have any worshipers of Jehovah in here, do we? And so let's make sure that they're not in this place. And so he said that to the worshipers of Baal. And so they searched and see that there were no servants of the Lord that are here with you, only the worshipers of Baal. And once he was able to make sure that there were just all Baal worshipers inside this temple, he gives the word and he wipes them all out. He killed, and so in one fell swoop, he just does away with Baal worship in the land of Israel. Now to add insult to injury, notice verse 27. And so they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and they tore down the temple of Baal and they made it a refuse dump to that day, to this day. And thus Yehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Now, the Holman Christian Standard Bible puts it this way, that then they tore down the temple of Baal and they made it a latrine, which it is to this day. The New Living Testament says they wrecked the temple of Baal, converting it into a public toilet as it remains to this day. So this guy is doing everything in his power to just destroy anything that would be a threat to his kingdom that would have any kind of connection at all to Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, Leon Wood tells us, seldom has history witnessed a more thorough blood purging of a previous royal family and favored religious order than this. So from north to south, east to west, I mean, this guy just went in there and he wiped everything out, fulfilling the prophecy that Elijah had prophesied many, many years before this. Now, again, this guy is not a servant of God. Now, God is using him, but he certainly is not going to be receiving any reward in heaven, because notice what we have in verse 31. But Jehu, he took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Now remember, Jeroboam was their first king, and what did he do? He introduced the worship of golden calves in Israel, and so now he doesn't worship Baal, but he worships golden calves. So this guy's not somebody that walks with God, who had made Israel to sin in those days. The Lord began, notice now, to cut off parts of Israel and Haziel. Now, this would be the king of Syria, you remember, operating out of Damascus that we had earlier, that he conquered them in all of the territory of Israel. And so what's going to begin to happen is that Israel is going to get smaller and smaller. It's going to get weaker and weaker. And it was all God's doing to try and wake up his people. And finally, where the story is going to take us, and we're going to get there in just very quick order, that they become so apostate, they become so distant from God, they become so evil themselves, they're going to become more evil than the original occupants of Canaan that they were told to drive out of the land. And the Lord, of course, told them that would happen. You forget me, you're going to become worse than these people. So God is trying to wake up his people. God is jostling them, if you will. Wake up. Look at the direction that you're headed. Look at the condition of your life. You're not prospering. You're not experiencing the blessing of God. Things are growing worse and worse. It's becoming more and more desperate. And God is not doing this because he hated his ancient people. He did it because he loved his ancient people. And he's trying to awaken them out of their sleep. And so this ends now, of course, with Jehu going to be with his fathers. It's interesting that Dale Davis tells us this. This is a sobering summary, for it's telling us that one instrument of Yahweh's judgment, Haziel, remember God was using Haziel, is raised up to bring judgment to a previous instrument of Yahweh's judgment, Jehu. This tale will repeat itself, that though Yahweh will use Assyria as the rod of his anger against his own people, as the axe that whacks down on his own covenant nation, yet Yahweh will destroy the axe for forgetting that it was merely an axe in the divine lumberjack's hands. And so God raises up Jehu. Jehu forgets his position. He forgets his place. And so God raises up the Syrians. The Syrians forget their place in the overall scheme of things. So God raises up the Assyrians. The Assyrians forget their place. And so God raises up the Babylonians. Oh, such heartache we usher into our life when we really forget our place before the Lord. So what are the lessons that we take out of chapter 10? I think there are three of them. I think number one, partial obedience is disobedience. You know, I remember years ago, I did some chaplain work at a drug and alcohol treatment center. One of the things that I always found fascinating with the male patients that they dealt with is that most of the men, the vast majority of the men, they felt very good about the fact that they were a good employee. That was one thing that I just heard over and over again. Now, they're burning down their marriages. They're burning down their families. They're destroying every healthy relationship in their life. But the one thing that they were very proud of, they never missed a day of work, right? Well, you know, life is more than that. And you know, partial obedience is disobedience. And we have to remember that. The second thing is that, look, you can't bet against God and win. As we read in 1 Kings 21, look, Ahab, get it together or this is going to happen. No, I don't think it'll happen. You bet against the word of God and you will always be the loser. And then I think, thirdly, one can be used of God and yet still be judged of God. Just because you're used of God, just because God is bringing good things in your life, that doesn't mean that there is rich reward waiting you, right? And so I think that as we go to prayer, that we need to be praying that what was missing in Yehu's life was an authentic relationship with the one who made him. And we need to be praying that there would be an authentic relationship that we have with our God. Now, next week, as we get to chapter 11, now I know that we've all been told that Rudolph is the one that saved Christmas, but really chapter 11 gives us the story of the woman that saved Christmas. So you read chapter 11 and you try and figure out what I'm talking about for next week, all right? And Lord, we would ask that as we leave here tonight that we would certainly make sure that we have a relationship with you, that we don't have a religious relationship or a professional relationship, but Father, we know you as our God and we love you. And we experience your love on a daily basis. Lord, we ask that you would keep, that you would preserve us, Lord, and that we would maintain a walk with you. Father, keep us from religiosity. Keep us, Father, from the deception of self-righteousness. Help us to remember that we, like the Apostle Paul, that we too were great sinners that you forgave. Oh, Lord, we so appreciate the salvation that is ours through simple childlike faith. And so, Lord, help us to live, help us to walk in a close relationship with you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.